This is the awkward time. I don't know what to do. Well, I'm just waiting. Everybody's just looking at me. Probably the most attentive you'll be all day. Welcome, Miles, lead pastor here. Super excited to continue this journey through the book of James that we've been on. I talked last week about how it's difficult sometimes to answer the question, how's the series going? Because really what a preacher wants is for there to be conviction and encouragement. And it's hard to always know whether that lands or not. And I want to ask the question rhetorically with a long pause, how is the series going? For me, it's been one of the richest series, but it's kind of unfair. So you guys get to listen to me talk about these like 15 verses for like 30 minutes, and you guys really get gypped because I spend like 30 hours a week kind of steeped in this truth, right? Reading and listening to other people's sermons and studying and praying and meditating and all these things. So for me, there has been a ton of conviction that's come from preaching these words. And I'm sure not all of that comes through in the 25 to 30 minutes that I get to talk to you, but hopefully some of it is. But as I've talked and as I was praying this week, recognizing the amount of conviction that I've sort of fallen under, I want to make sure that we don't make think of two words that mean radically different things as being synonyms. And those two words are condemnation and conviction. Last week I talked about encouragement being kind of the pat on the back and conviction being kind of the kick in the rear, and I think that's still true, but there are some really important differences, and I want to make sure that nobody here is feeling like they're under a spirit of condemnation because they're not doing enough or they're not active enough in their faith. That's not at all what James is saying, and dear Lord, please don't hear Miles saying that. Don't hear Northgate saying that. But there's something that happens in conviction that's radically different, and I feel like I would be betraying you if we didn't talk about that before we get into anything else. Condemnation, we know, is not of Jesus. Romans 8 tells us this. There's no condemnation in Christ. We know that it is like Satan's favorite tool, right? It just comes from who he is. And so if we paint this picture as what the differences are, condemnation is constant critique without solution. It's not pointing to any hope. It's just pointing out flaws without any promise of forgiveness. It's focusing on how terrible you are. It's to think of the words that we used last week as we were talking about controlling your tongue. It's wicked, destructive tongue work, right? With no mention of transformation. That is condemnation. I want you to hear that is not of Jesus. I want you to hear that what happens when we play those tapes, an author, Brené Brown, a kind of a contemporary sociologist, female author, talks a lot about vulnerability, and she says that we play these tapes in our minds and we can't get them to stop. Do you remember when you had tapes? Remember the eject button? Like nothing, there's no matter when you play music anymore, so there's nothing to eject. But that's the button we need to hit when these tapes start playing. And those tapes come from a lot of different places. One, from the enemy telling us that we're not worthy. He's just the accuser, right? He just tells us why we suck. Eject, right? We tell that to ourselves. The world tells us that because we don't stack up. We're not as tall as we always hoped we would be. And so we're not good enough, we're not tall enough, we're not smart enough. And I want you to hear that those things, if they are not accompanied by hope and deliverance and forgiveness, then those are not something that God is telling you. Those are things either of the enemy or yourself. Conviction, and this is a beautiful phrase, godly sorrow. Conviction is godly sorrow. It's the conviction that leads us to repentance. Repentance really is the first thing Jesus preaches, right? A lot of people in the church don't like change. First thing Jesus does when he comes on the scene, hey, let's change everything. Kind of ironic, yeah? Repentance means turn and go the other direction. Conviction points out the solution in spite of the flaws, right? There's hope built into this. Conviction focuses on the goodness and mercy of God, not on you. Folks, much of what we're going to talk about today is it's not about you. Not a very popular message in 21st century America. We'll talk about that too. But at the end of the day, this isn't about you. It focuses on building up through tender relationship and encouragement. So at the end of the day, conviction is really kind of ambitious encouragement, right? Because at the end, what we want is transformation. We want you to start living a better life. Now, you need to hear this. Conviction is not always encouraging, warm, fuzzy language, right? Jesus can yell at you. He yells at Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He goes to the temple. He flips tables. Jesus is not some like mamby-pamby little fella, right? And so even today, sometimes he's going to yell at you, but he's going to yell at you with the intent of bringing change, not just to make you feel terrible. So if you start to just feel terrible, you need to eject those tapes, and you need to listen to what Jesus is saying, which is, yeah, you did it wrong, but come sit on my lap. Let's talk about it, son. Come here, let me tussle your hair, sweetie. Let's figure this out. And I love this about Jesus, because I've gotten yelled at by Jesus quite a bit. He doesn't care if you like it or not. Right? He is committed to himself. And this is going to come up time and time again in today's message. He is about himself. Not selfishly, but God's priority is God first, as we'll discover it should be. And so in John chapter 12, he says this. If people hear my words and don't keep them, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. That's worth reading again. I didn't come to judge the world. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Conviction. Whoever rejects me and doesn't receive my words will be judged at the last day by the word I have spoken. I don't speak on my own, but the Father who sent me. He commanded me regarding what I should speak and say, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I say is just as the Father has said to me. He's not altogether concerned with whether you like the standards that he has put out. He is concerned with whether you obey the standards he has put out. And he's going to try to encourage or convict you to that change. And we see that right out of the gates in this section of James. James 3:13 says this. Are any of you wise and understanding? Show that your actions are good with a humble lifestyle that comes from wisdom. If you remember, we started last week's section, chapter 3 of James, with James saying, look, not all of you should be teachers. Not everybody should be a leader. Right? And he talks about it specifically because we are held to a different standard. And if you're not up to the challenge of that different standard, probably don't go seeking out the prestige of the position just because you want the prestige of the position. In his hot second here, he's going to call that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are not things that you want associated with your character, yeah? But he's saying, look, if you're claiming to be a leader, you should have compelling truths to share. And I love that James doesn't get off. In chapter 1, he talked about being seers or being doers and hearers. In chapter 2, he talked about the works, the deeds of our faith being the things that illustrate those, right? Being hearers and doers. And here in chapter 3, this dead horse is still getting kicked by James because we as the church don't listen, right? They didn't in 40 when he wrote this. We don't today when I'm talking and we're reading this. You need to hear things a couple times. And so what James is saying is, be doers, not just hearers. Be doers, not just hearers. He's just not letting that point go. So what he's saying is, look, if you're a leader, or if you aspire to be a leader, that's a noble pursuit, perhaps, but make sure you have something to say and make sure that your life illustrates that, right? That your actions are good so that you're not leading with that impotent, useless, incomplete, dead faith that he has already told us is pointless. There are a lot of people today and in James' day that want to be leaders or they think they're leaders, but at the end of the day, when they look behind them, there's nobody there. You're not a leader. You're loud. You talk. Right? And James is saying that's not what we are supposed to be about. This word humble in some translations is translated as gentleness, which I think is a better translation. But it's not this like passive humility. It's not just like, again, you've heard me say this, but you don't just wait for your faith to come to you. It's active. It's assertive. It's not ambitious, but it's driven, right? There is a direction we are supposed to go, namely, look more like Christ on the cross. And so this idea of gentleness is kind of this like strength under control. I'm going to tell you everything I know about boxing. This is it. It's strength under control, right? You have to be balanced. If you can punch through a brick wall, but you fall over when you do it, not helpful. This is what he means by gentleness. There's strength, but it's got to be controlled strength. You have to direct it towards something, again, namely that we would look more like Jesus. Because the dirty little truth is that we don't grow into something we are not by just being ourselves. We are supposed to grow into mini Christs, and we don't do that by just feeding ourselves and letting our egos off the chain. Then you become more like Miles, and that's not the best, right? Like, we have access to becoming more like Jesus. That's what we should do. But we don't do it by just being ourselves. We are called into something bigger and more, namely Christ's likeness, not self-likeness. Verse 14, he says, however, if you have, here's those words you're going to see several times in this passage, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then stop bragging and living in ways that deny the truth. Now, this is something that nobody today can relate to, but James was actually writing to a somewhat divided partisan church, right? Where people would, sounds so fictional, but it's really true, people sometimes will take scripture and twist it to mean what they want. I mean, I know this. We've done this for centuries, right? What do we do with women? Oh, well, let's just... when I was working at the seminary, there's a Bible that was printed. They say it was accidental, but they kept printing it. It was called the Adulterer's Bible. In the Ten Commandments, there was a typo where they left out the not. So it's, thou shalt commit adultery. Terrifying, right? But they kept printing it, and it's like, well, look, it says right there, because only 10% of the people could read, so you could get away with stupid things like that. We twist the truths of Scripture to serve our own agendas. What James is saying is that we can't allow the evil sources of our bitterness and our selfishness to veto God's truth. At the end of today, what we hopefully will get is that all of the truth that matters is his. And ours, if it supports it, great. If it's antagonistic to it or contradictory to it, you have to hit the eject button. You have to abandon it. My dad, when I was a kid, used to say this. He wasn't the one that originated it. But figures don't lie, but liars sure figure. Have you guys heard this? Like, you can take the stats and make them say whatever you want. You can take the scriptures and make them say whatever you want. Our responsibility as mini Christs, as Christians, is not to do that, but to stay married to the truth of Scripture, even when we don't like it, right? James goes on to say this in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, that being the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's not the stuff that comes down from heaven. It's from the earth and is demonic. So we have this earthly source of our wisdom where we look around kind of at the same parallel as everybody else, and we think that we have some sort of special insight, that we are seeing things at a different spiritual plane, but James is saying, no, you're just trapped in the same mucky earthiness that everybody else is. And when he says earth here, he's really talking culture, right? Society, that's where we're going to get a lot of our false truths. If I give you 9 seconds, you'd be able to come up with examples of things that culture is telling us is okay that aren't. You have probably, if you're self-critical, can look in your own past and say, I really thought this was a good idea. Whoops. That's kind of the natural things, right? Kind of our pleasures. Sometimes I call them our pelvic issues, right? He's saying here, look, it's not about just pleasure. It's not just about what culture says. Those are ways that you're going to be ensnared and lured away from the holiness of God. And the third one, of course, is demonic. And if we look at ourselves, you can remember probably some dumb things that you've done. When I was 10, I was really into tennis. Andre Agassi was playing, and he was kind of the bad boy. And believe it or not, that was like, yeah, I like this guy. Long hair, unkept beard. And he was at Wimbledon, and I was super bummed because we had to go to a family reunion in Pennsylvania to see like 150 people I had never seen before and have never seen since with my dad and brother. It was the best time a 10-year-old could ever have. We're driving through the mountains of Pennsylvania, and at the time, this was hot technology. My dad had a portable television. It was like this big, like this thick. The screen was like a postage stamp, and it was black and white. But you couldn't really get reception. I was super excited to just watch Wimbledon on the way to the thing. No reception. And so I just literally stared at the sun, saying to myself, you know, people always say if you stare at the sun, you'll go blind. I've literally been looking at the sun for 5 minutes, and I can still see. I have terrible eyes now. My glasses are like inches thick. Seemed like a perfectly good idea at the time. Really dumb, right? We do this all the time with more significant things than staring at the sun, to be sure. What happens is when we only look sort of parallel at the level that we live in, where we're kind of entrapped with our own understanding and ability to contemplate our own experiences, is we start to kind of develop a relativistic understanding of truth, goodness, righteousness, beauty, because it's self-serving. It just needs to be, right? Like, that's what makes sense. And I think we should be grateful that we are not the ones that are the center of the universe, right? That we're not God who gets to determine, based on our mood or how much sleep we did or didn't get last night, or am I hangry? Like, we have a God who doesn't, he's not susceptible to those things, and so he is standard. He is consistent in how he loves. You guys seen Bruce Almighty? Remember this movie? Jim Carrey somehow becomes God. I forget the whole thing, but 1.5 million emails come in, and these are prayers, and he's supposed to respond to them, and he's like, oh my gosh, I got to get my coffee. So he, as Jim Carrey does, drinks his coffee, and his face gets all plastic, and he works feverishly for what seems like a very long time, and he checks back to see how much progress have I made, and it's like there are now 3 million emails. He's like, well, I'm just digging myself a bigger hole. This is terrible. So he just says yes to all, right? I would absolutely do that. Praise God I am not him, because I would just say yes to everything or no to everything, because I feel like I'd have something else to do. Isn't it beautiful that we don't have to rely on our fragility, our moodiness, our brokenness to be the thing that determines truth? We should celebrate the fact that God does it, for the same reason that we don't make our own tape measures. An inch needs to be an inch. If I make my own tape measure and an inch is somewhere in this range and I try to build a house, whoever lives there will die. You have to have standards, and what God does is he sits above those things and says, I delight in you, my child, but you don't get to tell me what's what. Much like those of you who are parents, look at your children and say, I delight in you, but you're not the boss. You don't get to tell me what's right, what's true, what's good, what's beautiful. Verse 16, he says, wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder and everything that is evil. And really the Greek there says, always it is the case that where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder. And that disorder is that we put ourselves in this position above God. We kind of hip check him out of his throne and try to sit where we don't belong. We try to create our own standards. We try to make our own tape measures. And what happens is this anarchy, this turmoil, because the right order is that God is on top, and God is primarily about himself and consistency, secondarily and entirely about us, but secondarily, because he knows if he lets us make our own tape measures, we think that will make us happy, but the home will collapse. So what we see is that we often think we can do better than God. Right? We wouldn't say it out loud, but I think that's kind of the tacit understanding. Anytime we say something like, I can't believe that God would allow this or not allow that. How could he do that to me? These kind of things are all, I can't believe he just let that happen. These are all things that are kind of saying he's doing it wrong, right? This is me saying, God, why? Don't you understand how this feels? And when we put that selfish ambition, that jealousy, that bitter jealousy, we allow that to be the root of how we understand the world around us, what happens is we kick God out of his throne room and we sit where we don't belong, where we can't handle the responsibility. Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan monk, says this. He says that the first part of life is characterized by a gnawing desire for ourselves. And he would say this makes good sense. When you're a child, you should behave like a child. Jesus would even say, I think, when you're a child, you should behave like a child, right? To some degree, if you're going to make it to be an adult, which many today don't, if you are going to make it to be an adult, you have to kind of know where the rules are and what boundaries you can press. And you kind of have to be about yourself. If you have a teenage child, you know they're in the middle of this, right? It really is about them. But if we're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, and we still find ourselves primarily focused on ourselves, gnawingly desirous for ourselves, we have made some critical missteps in our past. As we become more aged, more mature, either by age or in faith, we ought to become less selfish, more selfless, and certainly more focused on who God is and the standards that he's inviting us into. So we've talked about what earthly wisdom is, right? Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. He now tells us what wisdom that is from above looks like. What if wisdom from above? First, it is pure, and then it is peaceful. So purity is kind of the root of all of this. That's the spring. That's the well from which this water, all these other things, gentleness, obedience, fairness, etc., are going to spew from. But pureness is this absence of any kind of a sinful attitude or motive. You'll notice throughout all of these that all of these things are the opposite of selfishness, of selfish ambition, or they make it impossible for you to live out jealousy because they're not even looking at yourself. Peacefulness basically means not to be characterized by strife and struggle and competition and ambition. That I'm not pitting myself against my adversary to accomplish the things that I want to accomplish or to get the stuff I want. It's peaceful. It's pure. It's gentle or considerate or kind. This is that though we are justified in being punished or condemned, rather we are people who experience the mercy, love's leniency from God. Obedience and submission is this willingness to yield, to say, you know what, let's do it your way. It's not about me. Four people pull up to a four-way stop at the same time. When you let everybody else go first, right? They are your priority. Selflessness, obedience, submission, compassionate. Obedience is another one, another word for it. But this is basically sympathy, empathy. Do you actually experience the heartache of somebody else, or do you keep yourself at a safe distance so that you don't actually have to get your hands dirty in somebody else's stuff? Fair, meaning it doesn't show favoritism or partiality, as James has already talked about when Bill was here. And then it's sincere, it's genuine, it's real. It's not some ethereal, like conceptual thing. James has done a really good job of kind of taking our faith from this conceptual, ideological realm and really put like boots on the ground to be lived out. He's saying that wisdom from God is real, it matters, it's impactful. It's not just a cute idea that we can spend some time thinking about. Desmond Tutu says this, that we are just the light bulbs. Our job is to stay plugged in. So when we want to live out those forms of divine wisdom, it's not like we have to work really hard at these things. We have to stay connected to the source. Remember when we were talking about faith and deeds, and I said that if you want to grow in your, if you want your faith to be more robust based on the actions that you live out, the way you do that is by falling more in love with Jesus. It's the same thing. You've got to be connected to the source. All we have to do as light bulbs is stay plugged in. And then verse 18, the last verse in chapter 13, says, those who make peace sow the seeds of justice by their peaceful acts. It is not the case that you can grow cacti at the bottom of the ocean, nor can you grow kelp in the desert. The seeds that we plant have to be appropriate for the soil that we plant them in. If we want to be people who grow in peace, we have to plant those seeds in peaceful soil, soil that has been influenced by divine wisdom, not selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Now you say, okay, that's the last chapter or last verse in chapter 13. Well, we're going to keep going because they didn't really start putting chapters and verses in Scripture until the 15th century. So we're going all medieval. We're going to go right past that to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says this, verse 1, what is the source of conflict among you? What is the source of your dispute? Don't they come from your cravings that are at war in your own lives? James is, again, we can identify with this, he's talking to a world of quarrelers, people that are trapped in feuds, that are jockeying for position. They want to be in the prestigious spot. They want to be the leaders. They want to have control and authority and power. And we've already talked about the motivation for all of this is jealousy and selfish ambition. And the words he uses here, these words like conflict and disputes and war, these are actually like national warfare, right? It's like if there was a Steelers fan or a Michigan fan in here, I would say we're going to war, right? Because I just don't like not the people, of course, they're great, but their choice of who they affiliate themselves with and who they root for, right? We would just say sort of idiomatically, oh, we're going to war, right? We're not actually going to, like, throw rocks at church. But it's this idea of this forceful and open antagonism, which we can also deeply relate to today, right? We've talked about everything is so divisive. My camp or that camp? Can't be in the middle. A or not A, you can't be in the middle. Get off the fence. Like all this stuff, there's no nuance. And so what James is saying here is that there are all these feuds going on and it's all rooted in selfishness. And then it says, don't they come from the cravings that are at war in our own lives? Kind of at the root of who we are, we have these passions, but they're passions that seek out pleasure. They are, the word is hedonism, which really is just pursuers of pleasure. Pleasure above everything else, above justice, above mercy, above goodness, beauty, just what feels or looks or smells or tastes good. And this is, again, an illustration of us putting our own pleasures in the seat where God should be. He should be the object of our affection, but we don't let him live that out often. Instead, we put the things that we want to pursue that we believe will bring us happiness. Very consistent with the 21st century kind of rhetoric, right? That I'm owed this. I deserve this. I'm entitled to happiness, bigger house, handsomer husband, being taller, whatever. I'm entitled to these things. And when God doesn't give them to me, he's done something wrong. And the bitter truth that we get to preach today is that you don't deserve any of that. We deserve damnation. Praise God, he doesn't give us what we are owed, what we deserve. But we say it all the time. Oh, I can't believe they're happy. No, they're photoshopping their pictures on Facebook. Oh, their kids they've got such great smiles. Brush your kids' teeth. It's not that you are entitled to anything free of charge. Anything good, all good gifts, James says it in chapter 1, 16 and 17, all good gifts come from the Lord above. Good gifts. You are not entitled to a gift. What we've earned what we've deserved is separation from God for all of eternity. The good gift that he chooses to give us is the work of the cross, so that we don't have to do that. But that we know one day we get to walk into his dad's mansion. A room has been prepared for us, and we get to spend eternity with a loving father. The way we begin to understand that is by practicing gratitude. When we realize that the good things that we have are not the things that have been owed to us, but they are rather good gifts of uncommon grace, we begin to recognize we're not entitled to anything. And we don't become bitter when we see things that other people have that we don't. We stop comparing ourselves to other people. I don't get envious of people who have a car that's nicer and newer than a 2004 Civic. I don't care. That car works. It's a gift from God. Praise him. Verse 2, he says this. You long for something you don't have, so you commit murder. You're jealous for something you can't get, so you struggle and fight. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't have because you ask with evil intentions to waste it on your own cravings. He's saying, look, there are things that you want. Your heart has desired for a long time. Why? Is it to honor and glorify yourself? Is it to honor and glorify God? Is it to honor and glorify others? Some of those answers are okay. One in particular is not. And this whole thing about murder, it doesn't mean that James is talking to a bunch of murderous people. He's not doing prison ministry right now. But we read in Matthew 5 and we read in 1 John 3 that if you have these ideas of hatred or of if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. Remember this in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. The ideas in our heads spring out of our hearts, and though we haven't maybe acted on them, the truth is the same. We despise our brother. Verse 3 says that they didn't ask because or they didn't receive because they didn't ask. And what happens is that sometimes we ask, but we ask again with that wrong ambition. We ask so that we might feel better about ourselves or have nicer things, but it's not really about Jesus at all. It's not really about God at all. It's about, again, serving our pleasures. It's about bumping him off the throne, putting either ourselves or the desires of our wicked hearts on that throne, and then we try to live out as though everything's hunky-dory. Those of you who have kids, you know how good at negotiating children are, right? We do the same thing, just that he's way smarter than even we are as parents. James 4:4 says, you unfaithful people, it's actually, the word here is adulteresses. You adulteresses, which he calls us time and time again in the Old Testament, especially in Hosea, right? There's this long story of how we just abandoned who God is. We create our own idols. We just worship the things that we want to worship, our own happiness or whatever. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy? Or do you suppose that the scriptures are meaningless? Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life he has given to us? But he gives more grace. This is why it's said that God stands against the proud, but favors the humble. He is rebuking these people. Sometimes in the prophets, already he's called us stupid or slow a couple times. James, again, conviction isn't always like prefaced with candy, right? Sometimes it's a poke in the eye, and James here is poking us in the eye. He wants to break through the white noise, so it's not easy for us to just dismiss, right? Hey, idiots, is what he's saying. Hey, adulterers, because now we're like, oh, wait, my pastor just called me an idiot? No, James called these people idiots. There's this long history of us being the bride of the church, or the church being the bride of Christ, Israel being God's wife. And what he is saying here is that we have abandoned that obligation. And when he says that if you are going to be friends with the world, you are not friends with God, is because scripture is pretty clear that Satan is he's the ruler of this world. And eventually God's going to kick him out, and it's all going to be squared, and we're going to get new bodies, and we're going to get a new earth, and it's going to be dynamic and awesome and perfect. But if we're pursuing friendship with the world. We can't be pursuing friendship with God because they mean different things. They are definitionally different. You can't be a Michigan fan and an Ohio State fan. You can't do it. So, by way of summary, before we have the worship team come up, God makes the tape measure. The truth is recorded in our scriptures, and it's characterized by purity. And when we can tell, or we can tell, when our truth gets off by looking at that standard, right? So what we mean is this. God is the one that develops the template. We don't get to do that. We will use his tape measure to evaluate ourselves, the strength of our faith, the fruit of our ministries, our character. Secondly, you are super duper important, but you are not supremely important to God. And it has to be that way. God cannot be about Simon above God. He can't be about Jeremy above God. He can't be about Leanne or Miles about more than he is about himself. We're all moody, broken, fragile, unreliable people. He's not going to build his truth on random tape measures. He is about himself first. And then thirdly, Jesus wants you to be happy, but he knows that there is power in suffering, as he said in chapter 1. That's when our spirit and our faith is refined. So like those of you who have kids, you know you would like them to always be happy, always be running and skipping, and their hair be in perfect little pigtails, and forever they'd just be obedient. I don't have kids, and I know that is just pure fiction. God is the same way. He wants you to be happy. He is a good father who gives good gifts. But he knows that your real happiness, your abiding joy, comes from being connected to the vine. Being connected to him, not just giving you candy because you want candy. Often we just want candy because we want candy, and we get outraged that God doesn't just give us a bowl of candy. God is a good father, not a wimpy father. He is committed to his standards, not ours. He wants you to be happy, but he understands the value to grow you up, to be like Jesus, to impact the world by allowing you to suffer. And we live in a world where it's really important to make that distinction. God is not just about your happiness. That is not in the book. He is about making you a disciple of his son so that you can bring transformation and redemption to this world. I'm going to have the worship team come up and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, James really gets us sometimes. He's gotten me. Lord, this is a book filled with practical guidance, with direction. But it's spoken, I think, as tenderly as we can handle it while still hearing. And so, Father, I pray not that that these words will have just provoked thought, but that they will provoke movement in the hearts, minds, bodies, souls of my friends gathered here today, that we would not have just heard this message and be able to leave it at the door when we exit, but Lord, that this would be a message that brings conviction. Maybe it points out some of our flaws, some of our brokenness, but Lord, that it ultimately points to the cross so that we can be transformed, that we can become people who look, live, and love like your son. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for making the tape measure, for being the one that determines what is good. Lord, thank you for being about you first. We are grateful that you are a good father who gives good gifts and delights in his children. And we offer you glory now, Father, through song. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.